Father in heaven, as we now turn to this part of your word 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this message. We know that it is breathed out by your Holy Spirit, that you used your servant Amos long ago to pen for us the very words of God. And we pray tonight that you, Holy Spirit, will be among us and make these living words, that we will see the truths that you have for us in our day, that we will be the people of God that you are calling us to be. So we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your Spirit. And now, Lord, come be among us, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week we started this study of the book of Amos. We'll be looking at it for the next 2 months. And we called him an unwanted missionary. As we saw in the film, he was from the southern nation of Judah and a place called Tekoa, not far from Jerusalem. And God called him northward. And there he was called to their cousins of brothers who had been separated at the time of Jeroboam to call them back to the Lord before the pending destruction from Assyria. And we saw that for the most part, he was not very well received. It's pretty easy if you want to go on television and tell everybody how much money they're going to make and how their cars are going to get bigger and their houses are going to get bigger. But when you tell them that terrible days are coming and the affliction and judgment of the living God are going to come upon your head, then it's not particularly a well-received message. I'm thinking of yesterday, I was watching a video of a person who was here in Beijing trying to teach Christians how to be prophets and how to exercise the gift of prophecy. And one of the comments I remember is he said, sit down with an open notebook and begin to write what the Holy Spirit gives you. And if the Holy Spirit gives you anything negative, just tear that paper out of your notebook, because the Spirit would never say anything negative. It's only going to be positive. And I thought to myself, probably all those torn pages are here before us tonight in the book of Amos. Because the living God is the true God, a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness. And his word comes sometimes very strongly, but to the intention that we would turn away from our sin. The person who spoke more about hell was the loving Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he did that is because he doesn't want anybody to go there. The reason he did that was because he gave his life to keep us out. And so as we step into this rather grim sermon, the first sermon of Amos, apparently, to these northern neighbors of Israel, we want to just remember a couple things we learned in our previous study through the book of Romans. And we remember the judgment of God that is upon all people, and we understand from Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that God does not play favorites. Sometimes our leaders will talk about rogue states or evil empires or nations that shouldn't be nations. And we might all, from our different perspectives, have our analysis of the goodness or worth of various political states. But the living God sees us all the same, far, far short of his glory, and indeed ready for his judgment. And that's why he sends prophets like Amos, because we have equal standing before God. And that equal standing that we have before God is not in a good place. The second thing we can remember from Romans is our conscience. We have within us that internal indicator of the truth of God. You You see it in Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about people sinning without the law, who will perish without the law. In fact, as he explains there, Gentiles who do not have the law have by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. This shows that the work of the law is written on our hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. What Paul is saying is sort of what Amos is banking on. Because as Amos goes forth and says, "Thus says the Lord," for the most part, these are not people that read the Bible. These are not people that worship in the temple. These are not people that are from the nation of Israel or Judah. These are people far from God in terms of their ethnicity, in terms of their background. But this prophet of the God of Israel is now going to speak as if all human beings need to hear his word, whether they have the word written or whether they have the word in their conscience. They are all under the authority of the God who reveals either by conscience or by command his truths to all people. As James Boyce says, people are not going to be judged by what they did not know, but for failing to do what they very well knew was required of them. And then one more thing, to just by introduction, that all of people will one day stand in judgment. That's the final word of Paul, isn't it, in Romans 3. We saw for several weeks that growing case that Paul, the litigator, was making against the human race. We saw whether you were just a pure atheist with no religion, whether you were a moralist who tried to be devout in your behavior, or whether you were indeed a Jew, whether whoever we are, one day in the final day, all of us will stand silently before the judgment seat of God because we have no excuse. We cannot come to God with anything from ourselves and say, "Look what I've done," because he's a holy God and our works fall far short of his perfection. And so we see this evening this judge who sees all the nations. And what we see in these words from Amos is how merciless people are toward one another. There's a map here that kind of shows the surrounding nations that Amos will mention. Damascus have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gaza carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to the Lord. 1:11, Tyre pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. 1:13, Amnon have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Even Moab chapter 2 verse 1 has been burned to lime, the bones of the king of Edom. Terrible things. Things that show no sense of mercy, no sense of compassion, no sense of respect for another human being. And God holds them accountable for those terrible atrocities. And in fact, what Amos is saying in this message is that this isn't just the rare occasion that they've done something wrong. For three things, for four things, in other words, three times, four times, 30 times, 40 times, 300 times, 400 times, again and again and again, these people have done the things that God has found abhorrent. And so God, with these multiple atrocities, will hold them accountable. Secondly, you can see that these people of Israel are surrounded by this evil. Another map there shows how the judgments of God are coming sort of like an X with the corners and the surrounding nations all filling out the circle around Israel. They did wrong. And as we saw in that film, it basically moves around them until ultimately it points right within to them. Now you can imagine human rights violations that are described here. For example, we see great cruelty of Syria and Philistia. These two nations, their main cities were Damascus and Gaza, chapter 1, verse 3. They have threshed Gilead. Now please understand what that means. That's what they would do to wheat. That's what they would do during the harvest time. They would take boards that were slatted together and bound with an iron band in order to get the kernel of the wheat separated from the chaff, the roughly run over things in order to create the fruit of their harvest. Now what he's saying is that instrument, that separator, that horrible thing that is meant simply for the food of the ground was now torn over their bodies, becoming an instrument of horror and judgment. Chapter 1, verse 6, they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. Now, it's not a judgment simply for slavery. Slavery is a terrible thing, mind you. I'm not advocating slavery this evening, but I am admitting that in the ancient world, it was rather normal. When you had hand-to-hand combat and when there were warriors taken and when the battles were done, you were going to carry off slaves. That's done in warfare. And the losing army always wound up being the slaves. But that's not what they're saying in verse 6. In verse 6, it isn't simply the military men who were carried away. It is the women, it is the children, it's the boys, it's the girls, it's human trafficking. Gaza, which did not need the slaves, by the way, sold them to Edom simply to make money, to bring that extent of their human oppression. Verse 9 is a more pragmatic type of cruelty with Tyre and Edom. They, verse 9, delivered up the whole people to Edom, very similarly as I've just explained, and they didn't remember their covenant of brotherhood. Verse 11, he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Now the reason they should have been brotherly is because in a genetic sense, Esau's children are the Edomites. So in one sense, they're cousins. There's a blood connection there. So they're basically not showing any respect for their cousins, for their neighbors. They're simply selling them off to slavery just for profit, not because they needed anything. In fact, if you want to read more detail about the particular incidents of Edom's oppression, it's written by the prophet Obadiah. Remember that? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stand aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of its misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. What is this saying almost 3,000 years later? Big nations take advantage of little nations. Why do you think people want to be in the G7 or the G12 or the G20? Because gee whiz, those are the guys that have the power. Those are the guys that can trample on the rest of the world. Those are the guys that know how to make money. And how do they make money? They make money just as they were making money in the day of Amos, as we describe here in this passage. There was even more cruelty from Amnon and Moab. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. And I'm sorry to say this. They have ripped open pregnant women. just to enlarge their border. What does that mean? It means they don't want this country to grow. They want the country to die. So they'll commit this infanticide in order to destroy and ultimately ruin this small nation. But Moab, on the other extreme, chapter 2, verse 1, burns the king's bones from the king of Edom. So on the one hand, it's attack against the future of a nation. And on the other, it's a desecration of the past of the nation. On the one hand, they're destroying the hope of these babies who will one day be the nation. And on the other hand, they're destroying the heritage from that other nation of Edom. We should honor the nation in their past, and we should work for a nation to protect its future. Now, so thirdly, and don't worry, there's only 3 points, but this one kind of goes on and on. Amos now comes to the heart of the sermon. And can you imagine as he was preaching a sermon like this in Bethel, just inside that border of Israel, just in that new religious shrine led by that high priest named Amaziah, where they had golden calves and where they tried to replicate all the symbols of the temple of Israel. Can you imagine as this guy comes up and starts preaching against Gaza and Moab and Edom and Tyre, and can't you hear the amens? Can't you hear the cheers? Yeah, burn in hell, man! That's what they wanted. For all those other nations to be destroyed, for them to rise up with power. But now he's going to turn the tables. He's going to get a little closer to home and talk about their cousins down in Judah. Chapter 2, verse 4, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. And then even closer to home, chapter 2, verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel. Oh my goodness. He's not preaching now. He's meddling. He's meddling. He's in their face. He's now stopped the sermon and started to come right into their grills with the power of God's word. And he does several things here. First of all, he reminds them that revelation brings responsibility. You see it there in verse 4, where they've rejected the law of the Lord, speaking to Judah. Judah, of course, still had a temple. They still had a priesthood. They still had sacrifices. They still had the traditions of the nation of Israel kept there, at least in form, at least with more sincerity. And yet, those people who had the law, for the most part, were not keeping the law. For the most part, were doing the very things that these nations who had only a conscience were doing as well. So there's hardly a difference. The God's commandments was given to the nation of Israel. Ultimately, they separated to become Judah and Israel. But when the nation was formed, remember these words in Deuteronomy, Moses said, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all his law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart in all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Jesus adds, "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they have entrusted much, they will demand the more." Here we are tonight. Most of Beijing isn't in church right now, but you are. and you're hearing the word of the living God. You have been trusted with the high privilege of the very living words of God. Are you hearing, or are you just hearing? Are you going to be the doers of the word that God has given? Well, not only did they shirk that responsibility, look again at verse 4, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. You see, ultimately what is said here is that if you reject the Bible, you will ultimately reject the Bible's God, because they go together. When you won't hear his word, you won't follow him. And that's the problem. They began turning away from not just the word of God, but the will of God. They began going in their own direction. Nature, you see, abhors a vacuum. Just as the house swept clean of the demons, had more demons that came in to fill it. So to simply turn away from God doesn't mean you're just being a nothing. You're just being a neutral. You're being a something. You're making a choice. You know, there are as many people that have been in this service on Sunday night, and they've gone out. Praise God, I think a lot of them have gone out to other churches, other ministries, great things around the world. But how many have been in this service on a Sunday night and simply gone out to nothing? Simply gone out to the world and all it had to offer. Who wants to listen to that boring old Bible? But you see, there's a choice being made, isn't there? When you turn away from the living God, you surrender to another master. You give yourself in loyalty to someone or something else. It'll become for us our highest allegiance. It'll become for us our authority. It'll become for us our Lord and God, that we will follow in the place of the living God and the true one who has spoken. And one more thing, you see the decline here of these people that know God leads to godlessness. And there's sort of a composite picture in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, of what does it look like when you turn away from God and his word? Well, here they are. First of all, economic oppression. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. I think this isn't simply about jewelry and footwear, but I think those are just tokens of the bigger picture of being cheated, of being sold out, of being abandoned, of being turned away, that because you've betrayed someone, because you've cheated them, they lose and you gain. And that's the picture of our world, isn't it? And that oppression leads, secondly, verse 7, to injustice. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth will turn aside the way of the afflicted. You see, they no longer simply oppress the people, but they ran the whole system. They own the businesses. They own the courts. They own justice. And now it's all marshaled against those who had nothing. The power continued to enhance the powerful. And verse 8, their garments were taken in pledge. This should not have happened. This was a terrible thing. Remember Moses' words, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What does he sleep? And if he cries to me, says God, I will hear. I'm compassionate. Isn't it interesting? Even Amos, now God's spokesman, hears these oppressed ones, hears those ones who've suffered the injustice and the exposure of their sin. As I was writing and studying this, I thought about when I was, I think, 15 or 16 years old, I can make the excuse that I wasn't a Christian, but according to my own sermon, I did have a conscience. And we went bowling. And you know how it goes. You pay the money, you get up and get a pair of shoes. And I had size 13 shoes, and they were the coolest shoes. You know, they're like red on one side and green on the other side, and they're beige all around. And as I thought about it, I thought, man, these shoes are styling. So I just put them in my bag, nobody knew, and I carried them and I went home. And I remember Monday when I went to school, I thought, I'm wearing those shoes. So I'm going to school with my bowling shoes. Well, it wasn't the big success that I thought it was going to be. Blair, what are you doing? You're wearing bowling shoes? I actually went home and changed my shoes. I was so embarrassed. But that's the kind of flaunting. That's the kind of we'll do whatever we want to do that they're seeing in the time of Amos. And what does it lead to? Well, it led to immorality. Verse 7, the man and his father. Now that's a grim picture. But what he's probably describing here are temples. Temples that had prostitutes who were part of the worship. And they were so used and enjoyed by the men of the community that a father and a son didn't realize that they were having the same woman. That's the depth of the immorality and evil, really, that had come into that society. And yet God had tried to save them. Verse 9 through 12, they'd forgotten the deliverance of God. They'd forgotten that this God had brought them out of Egypt in order to be his people. And then finally we see verses 13 through 16 that these godly guilty will be judged. These ones who should have followed God. God says, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. He who is of stout of heart among the mighty shall flee. You get the picture here? Even the strong, even the young, even the fleet, even the powerful will all just fold down like a house of cards when the wind of the judgment of God will blow upon them. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to escape. God will judge even on that final day. And then did it happen? Well, we know the history. 40, 50 years later, those Assyrians came and indeed destroyed that nation of Israel. What's the takeaway? Well, I don't think this is a book that we apply nationally in the way that we might think in the time of Amos. Amos preached to the nation of Israel, from the nation of Judah, because nowadays the Church of Jesus Christ is not connected to our nations. Some of us might think we have Christian countries, but we're simply deceived with that idea. The Israel of God is the church. The Israel of God are the multinational, international people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so what's the first application of this book of Amos? You and me who call upon the name of the Lord. You and me who say we are now in Christ the people of God. And how do we square up with this? How's our justice? How's our morality? How is our listening to God? How is our obeying the living God? The book of Amos is a message first and foremost to us who would follow God now through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of his work in this world, in the early part of the Christian era when Jerusalem was filled with the Spirit of God and Antioch became the missional center of mission, and Ephesians and Corinth and all these great places that became glowing, godly churches. Where are they now? Where are they now? Turkey is one of the most least reached nations of the world, and yet those seven churches that Jesus spoke directly to are all from that land. Where are they now? Well, it's the words of our Lord in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 to that church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus said that to the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos. Jesus said that to the church at Ephesus in the fullness of time. Jesus says that to you and me right now. Are you doing the works? And if the answer is no, he says, I'm coming to take that lampstand and remove it. Notice he does not say, I'm going to blow it out. That's not his concern. In fact, rather, he says, I will build my church. And if we can't be faithfully entrusted to hold on to God's word and let his light shine in the communities in which we've been placed, he'll simply make a new community. He'll simply build a new church. He'll simply call a new people. And those great churches that we thought were so mighty will become museums and bars and everything else. Jesus won't blow the light of the church out. He will just move it, because he will continue to build his kingdom. He will reach people to the ends of the earth. But the challenge when we read words like this from Amos is, are we in danger of our own lampstand being removed? And so as we think forward to the words of Jesus, let me close by looking backward to the first man of faith who saw men come announcing destruction upon the city of Sodom, the city where his own nephew Lot was inhabiting, people saying the judgment was going to be poured out. And then those men turned from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord, and he drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and spare it not for the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous can fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Father, we want to be hearers of your word tonight. But even more, we want to be doers. We want to think through our own economics. We want to think through our politics, our relations with people, our social standing, our care for those that you care about. And we want to be careful not to presume that simply because grandma was a Christian, or our country says we're Christians, or any other self-imposed assessment of what is true and righteous. Lord, we want your assessment of what is true and what is righteous. We want your Holy Spirit to establish in our own hearts and in our own assembly what is the very living truth by which we will one day be judged. And so, Lord, we pray for mercy tonight, because we realize that even our best efforts fall short of your glory. Lord, there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Help us in our own sphere of influence, in the life that you give us, to be people who love justice, who love righteousness, who are delivered from oppression and evil and wickedness, as we see so terribly outlined in this sermon of Amos this evening. Help us, Lord, to embrace with great gratitude the mercy of the Lord Jesus, friend of sinners, one who forgives and cleanses and restores. And Lord, I pray even tonight that if there's some that don't know the Lord Jesus, you will open their hearts, open their mind, give them the forgiveness of sin and the newness of life that your resurrection and Holy Spirit have come for them to have. Lord, bless your church and keep your church. Please, O God, don't take away our lampstand, but keep us faithful to endure and to be obedient hearers and doers of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.